Today's scripture is from Acts chapter 10. Cornelius calls for Peter. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what he was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of the Lord who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the man sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the man, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The man replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man, who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house, so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the man into the house to be his guests. The next day Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only human myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles or visit them. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism of John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who went under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify he is the one who God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Tina.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word, Lord, and we thank you for your servant, Jeff. We pray for anointing, that you anoint his mouth, that your message will come through him and fall on obedient ears, Lord. I pray that you will open our hearts, that we can receive your message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tina. She was not expecting such a marathon reading, but well done, and well done to all of you for surviving it as well. I had tried to sort of cut bits out, but it really doesn't make sense if we don't read the whole thing. Now, I have to say, it has been for me a little bit of a surreal week. I actually went on Monday morning early, flew to Ontario, and I was in Waterloo for a meeting with Vision Ministries, in particular related to an initiative that we call Moving the Mission Forward, MMF, which is where a group of churches within Vision Ministries come alongside creative new ministries and church plants to try and advance the work of the gospel here in Canada. And I have to say, it's always exciting to see what work is going on here. We sometimes live in this perception that God's not working here, but he is. New and fresh ideas are being given life by the Holy Spirit, and faithful people are being raised up and called into the work of God's kingdom in all kinds of exciting ways. We're now supporting a work that is in one of the toughest areas of Surrey, where gang lords and drug pushers reign. A rescued former addict and a drug pusher is now spreading the gospel amongst the people there, and they needed to establish a place for him to gather the people to worship. Near Oakville, Ontario, in a new suburb, a new part of the developments there, they started a local church started a neighborhood outreach, just having a potluck dinner once a month. And the people who were coming to that started saying, well, maybe we should gather and worship together a little bit. Many of them are not Christians. And so we've come alongside them to help them find a space, rent it, and start gathering in fellowship. And in Halifax, we're now supporting an outreach for inner city youth in a really rough part of the city, pretty economically at the bottom end, and having huge opportunities there to just take the word of God to people who really need to hear it. And it's just great to hear the hearts of these ministry leaders and the creativity of their ideas. Hearing stories of people coming to faith here in Canada and of finding new life and rescue in Jesus' name. And of course, along with that, it's not all just party time. We also hear then about these guys, these ministers and their struggles, their pressures, the obstacles, as they press on and as they trust in the Lord. And it's pretty inspiring. So I was encouraged and uplifted and even challenged to greater faithfulness myself, as we each one presses daily on towards the goal, just as Paul writes about it to the Philippians, Philippians 3 from verse 12. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then that evening, I got back to my hotel room and started watching the US election results. If I start talking about it, we'll be here for a long time. But I will say this. I was thankful again that our world is not held together by election results. Our faith is not based on who is president of the US or whether Britain is part of the European Union or, you know, how China is handling its relationship with Hong Kong. Our faith is built on Jesus Christ. He is the consummation of everything, and he is always at work. I see it here at UC. And I saw it at the MMF meetings this week. And we see it in this passage. And there's a lot here, a lot more even than comes initially, is obvious to the eye. But let's dive into it. Because it's actually part of a sequence of stories that show the spreading of the gospel. Just before Jesus ascended, as you will remember, he told his disciples, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we've been seeing how the story unfolds. In the early chapters, we saw that the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples at Pentecost, and then how the apostles did these mighty miracles and preached the word, and many people came to faith. Then persecution broke out after Stephen had been tried and stoned by the Sanhedrin, and many of the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem. And Luke starts following in the narrative of Acts the story of Philip. He first goes to Samaria and preaches the word, and Jeremiah took us through that a little while ago, the story of Simon the sorcerer. And all of these are exciting stories and exciting testimonies of God at work. But actually, as it turns out, they are all much more. In Samaria, the Holy Spirit is only poured out when Peter and John come and lay hands on the people, which basically confirms to the disciples in Jerusalem, to the apostles, to the believers that are all Jewish, that Samaritans are included in the new work of God. Then Philip has this encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch who's baptized into the faith. And of course, to us, it sounds like nothing at all, just another story of someone coming to faith. No problem. Of course, someone like an, you know, it doesn't matter that he's an Ethiopian eunuch, of course he can respond to the gospel. But the simple fact is, for a Jew, that was not so obvious. The law had specifically said, Torah had said, that a eunuch was to be excluded from the assembly of the people. Deuteronomy 23 verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now that sounds very strange to us because we're so used to the inclusiveness of the gospel. But we forget that there was a time when entering into the presence of God was a very special privilege. And the inclusiveness of the gospel is a special privilege. In the past, before Christ, only few would experience it. And part of our difficulty here is that we, in our generation, have tended to lose any sense of the meaning of the word holiness. So that so many people, many Christians today, don't know what it means to approach God with reverence. Even though this is actually still very much part of the faith. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. for our God is a consuming fire. Now, we don't have time this morning to dwell on the meaning of holiness, but we should note that at the time of the story of the inclusion of the eunuch, this was a major expansion of the people of God, and it redefined how holiness would work. But one group whose inclusion was perhaps the most startling of all was the Gentiles. From the Jews' point of view, surely the gospel cannot extend quite that far. Well, this barrier is broken down by the story of two visions and their aftermath. Cornelius is a Roman centurion who, along with his family, we are told, is devout and God-fearing, verse 2. And he has a vision where an angel instructs him to send for Simon Peter. Now, Cornelius has no idea why. And once Peter comes and shares the gospel with them, you are left with this impression. It struck me why the angel hadn't just told him the story of Jesus directly. Why did he have to send to Peter before he could believe in Jesus? It seems that that's a whole lot of effort and inconvenience that could have simply been avoided by the angel giving Cornelius the message himself. Anyway, he sends for Peter. The next day, while his messengers are still traveling towards Joppa, Peter has a vision about eating unclean animals. Let's read from verse 17 again. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And again, we're told, and while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And what I want us to note here is that Peter can't make sense of this all. And it's very interesting to me that we are told specifically that this is happening at the sixth hour and Peter was hungry. So he's trying to pray like you and me, and it's lunchtime. And his stomach's grumbling and he starts dreaming about all this food he can eat. Okay? So in our case, the sheet would have come down with McDonald's burgers and things like that on it. But all these animals come down, he's like, whoa. And what's important here is he could have said, oh, I'm just hungry. Because the vision at this point makes no sense to him. So the next day they head off to Cornelius's house. And we're told, in fact, that they arrived the following day. So this is now the fourth day since Cornelius's vision. Which I have to say is quite a process to go through. I mean, how much easier wouldn't it have been for the angel just to tell Cornelius what he needed to know? But of course, something very important is going on. And Peter explains it to Cornelius when he enters his house. Verse 28, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And Peter starts putting the pieces together. You see, the law had commanded that the people of Israel be holy, Leviticus 19, verse 2. And an important aspect of holiness was to be separate from what was unclean, which included both people and objects. And in that sense, you might say objects and food. So what you touch, Jews knew this, what you touch or eat or say or who you hang out with and how you behave and what you approve and affirm are all part of whether you are holy or not. And according to the Old Testament, if someone is unclean and they touch someone else, the other person becomes unclean. So it spreads uncleanness. So you've got to avoid this. That is what the Jews were taught. And I have to say, it's worth us giving a little bit more thought to the issue of holiness in a very different way, because we've come to the point where nothing matters anymore, and I don't think that's actually helpful to us in our walk with the Lord. But this is what we see, is that there's this connection between food and people and uncleanness that comes out quite clearly in Leviticus 20 from verse 24. But I have said to you, this is the Lord speaking, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. And so now you see how Peter is starting to connect the dots. That is clearly what he was taught. Torah, the first five books, the law, says, keep separate. And don't eat, don't defile yourself in any way with what you eat, with who you associate with, or whatever. And Peter's vision had been repeated three times, we're told in verse 16. But he comes out of that perplexed and uncertain what it means. So Peter walks into this house and tells the people there, Cornelius' friends and family, about Jesus. From verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from amongst the circumcised, that means the Jewish believers who came with Peter, who had come with Peter, were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured down even on Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Now, it's a great story. The Bible's full of great stories. But it still seems like that's a heck of a lot of effort that could quite easily have been avoided by the angel just giving the message to Cornelius in the vision, and then they could have all believed in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit could have been poured out on them, because, hey, that was God's work, not Peter's anyway. So why the hassle? Why did Peter have to be involved in this? The human element matters. See, I shared with you, we started by talking about these stories of ministries and plants that are being blessed by God across Canada. And I also said, of course, our faith is not in elections or worldly events, but in God. And that is absolutely true. But at the same time, we all know that there are real consequences for how humans behave. And the simple fact is, these MMF ministries we were dealing with would not be happening if faithful people were not stepping up, taking risks, and persevering through the tough times. And we certainly all know that big events like Brexit and Russia's growing influence in the world, especially now in Syria with what's going on there, and things like the US election results, these all have ramifications. People matter, and what people do matters. And God does not simply transcend our actions or correct our mistakes. What he does do is he forgives our failings when we repent and cry out to him. But the fact is, the consequences of our actions still stand. So there's that element to it. Yes, God is in control, but what people do does actually matter. So we must not think what we do doesn't matter. It does matter that we are faithful. And that's partly because it matters, because God has chosen to involve us in his work. So much so that in a sense, he really only works through us. Yes, he adds through visions and through the power of the Spirit, but not just in isolation. always connected to people. And you see, in this case, for Peter, there was an important lesson for the whole church to learn. Up until this point, the church is overwhelmingly Jewish. And these Jewish believers had to discover and accept that God was changing the rules. God was bringing people in. Listen to what Peter says in his talk to the people, verses 34 and 35. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Here's the big thing. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. We cannot understand what a mind-boggling thing that was for Jewish people who had never, for centuries, ever associated with outsiders. They had always kept to themselves. They had always had their own traditions and their own practices around Sabbath and food and the temple and everything. That was very much kept them apart. And I try to think of examples of that in our modern day. You know, this is, I suppose, like a slave owner in the U.S., suddenly being asked to treat black people as equals and to sit down with them at a meal. And I know I lived in South Africa under apartheid. It was weird in our church, which was very multicultural. That was not that common. I once heard someone say that actually the most separated hour or whatever in the U.S. is when everyone's in church. Because all the white people go to the white church, all the black people go to the black church. That's not the kingdom. And it's awkward to have different cultures trying to figure things out together. It's really awkward. And so for these Jewish people, this was a massive thing. They had to start being friends with people they'd never had anything to do with before. Other than sort of politely selling them stuff in their shops or whatever. Which, of course, is the safe zone. Hey, we don't mind doing business or sitting in class with someone who's different to us. But go to lunch with them afterwards, that's not so easy. And this was a huge revelation. Including the Gentiles was mind-blowing to the young Jewish Christians. Because for one thing, they'd always understood that Messiah was for them. Messiah wasn't everyone's Messiah. He was the Jews' Messiah. And here's the even bigger issue. Not only did Peter and his companions, and as we see in the unfolding chapters, this issue of the Gentiles is not resolved in this chapter. But actually, these Jewish Christians, and in fact the Gentile Christians, from both sides, it was just as much of a struggle. They not only had to accept that God was expanding who was part of his people, they had to embrace it. You see, an intellectual understanding that Gentiles were included was not enough. So a letter from Cornelius to the church in Jerusalem saying, hey, the Holy Spirit's come on us, and they, oh, that's okay, cool. And they stay apart. That wasn't enough. The Jewish Christians, in this case, had to understand that they had to take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. They had to be willing to fellowship with them, to teach them, to eat with them, to live with them, to share life with them so they could be discipled in Christ. These were pagans. They didn't know anything. And they had to be taught the faith. And the people who knew sort of how God worked and what was morality and what was not were the Jews. So they had a massive task they had to step into. And it was something that had never happened before. It was bizarre. As Paul would state it, Colossians 3:11, here there is no Greek and Jew. No circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. And keep in mind that Jesus' prayer for this eclectic group called his people was this, John 17, verse 22, the glory that you have given me, this is Jesus praying, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. It is our love for one another, despite our differences, that testifies to the world that Jesus is who he said he is. And this love causes us to stand together, to support one another, to encourage each other, to press on, to lay hold of the new life that we have in Christ. Peter had to bring this message to Cornelius so that he could break down those barriers, so that he could be a witness along with the other Jewish Christians who came with him, that God was including the Gentiles with the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it turns out that this is a four-day saga, which an angel could have easily bypassed, but it took place that way because God was doing a mighty work in Peter's life, not just in Cornelius's life. It was so that all the disciples could realize that God was changing the rules and that he was opening up the doors of the kingdom to everyone who wanted to come in. Let's talk about living it. So there actually is a lot in the story and there's much I have not covered. But we've encountered some real stuff that I do believe is pertinent to us as a community and pertinent to the church as we move forward into a new time. The first one perhaps is a little bit of a sideline, but let's talk about the issue of the visions. Because let's not miss the point that at the heart of this story wouldn't have happened except for two visions that God gave as he spoke to his people. And I want to say we need to be much more open to this avenue of heavenly communication. Two visions given to two different people living 30, at that moment, 30 miles apart between Joppa and Caesarea. Far apart. That come together. But Peter's vision in particular makes no sense until he obeys and follows the directions of the Lord and allows the events to unfold. Once he does this, the meaning of the vision becomes very clear. And I want to say we should do the same. If I had been Peter and it was lunchtime and I was hungry and I started dreaming about food, I would have said, oh, I'm just hungry. I should eat something. Then I can concentrate on this prayer that I need to do. And I say we need to be careful not to write off the visions we have just because they seem obscure or nonsensical to us. Let us walk with the Lord down some of the paths he leads. And then we might see how it's fitting in. So I want to be encouraging us to be more open to this in this regard and to kind of move us away from the temptation to too quickly rationalize away things God may be saying to us. And that means we need to share our visions. See if it makes sense when someone else hears it and, you know, bring it in the home group and say, God, you know, I've been having this dream. And so I said, oh, that's amazing. I've been having a dream sort of like that too. And this is my dream and I couldn't make sense of it. And you start realizing, well, actually, you know what? I think God may be saying something here. And we need to remain open to that as we work. Because I do think that as we face increasing pressure as the church, as Western culture evolves the way it seems to be evolving, I believe God will work more and more in these kinds of ways to move us forward. And the second that I think comes out of this is that church matters. Because this story reveals the importance of the body of Christ. It really shows us the importance of people sharing life together. Not just vague principles, but real hospitality. Peter had hosted these Gentiles in his home, well, in at least where he was staying. And there's a long story about how scandalous it was he was staying with a tanner. Okay, which I wasn't going to go into, but now having opened that can of worms, I will say this to you, that one of the ways you became unclean was to be in the presence of a dead animal. So processing leather was something Jews tended not to do and didn't want to be there because that made them unclean. So that's all I'm going to say. So he's staying at a tanner, so he's already not following things the way he should. But then he invites the Gentile messengers in and they sleep overnight with him, and then he goes with them the next day, and then he, you know, stays with Cornelius, and things start unraveling. This is the heart of the gospel. And I want to say something very important now. That the moment I talk like this, it's amazing how quickly we all want to kind of deinstitutionalize our understanding of the church. And this is what I mean when I say that. You know, we are all the church. And we know that whenever two or three are gathered in his name, Jesus is there. Matthew 18, verse 20. But a church made up of people we like, people who share our culture, our ideas, our values, and I'm including in that people who share our understanding of faith. When we just gather with people that it's very comfortable to be with, we are actually not being the church. The church is the people in an area that God gathers together that has to remain open to everyone he gathers. We all want to be in churches where everyone is spirit-filled and spiritually mature. It's so annoying to have people who bicker and fight and everything and cause hassles and annoy us in the home groups and all that stuff. But it's in love expressed then that the miracle of what we have in Christ is revealed. Because the miracle of the gospel is that we are one even in our diversity. And I will say that at the MMF meetings, I ask all the wrong questions at these meetings because I don't know things. I know that churches are supposed to be so separate. Anyway, so I asked where a few churches that had been there previously were. And I was told, oh, I'm drifting from my notes here, but I've got 2 minutes. I said, where are these people that used to be here? Oh no, this church now has appointed a new pastor who's part of something called the Gospel Coalition. And I said, well, I know. So I'm sitting at the cell, I said, I know what you're talking about. What's the Gospel Coalition? So they tell me there's some super conservative group in the U.S. that now calls themselves the Gospel Coalition, and these churches now will not partner anymore with VM because they don't fit the very narrow perspectives. And I don't want to get in who's right and wrong, but I said, no, I don't accept that. I'm part of the Gospel Coalition, but not their one. What am I? What are we? Are we not a coalition of people for the gospel? I won't let them own that language. But here again was a classic example of theological technicalities undermining the shared faith and the shared ministry of the people. And let me say this. Jesus said, go and read John 17. Go and read the whole of the Gospels again, in fact. That he would be known when we love one another, not when we get our doctrine perfect. And this is nonsense. So Peter had to be the one to bring the message to Cornelius so that he, Peter, could realize and then actually embrace the idea that Gentiles are included in the invitation of the kingdom of God. And he had to take this back. We will see it unfold in the coming chapters to teach the rest of the church that God clearly was expanding his definition of his people. There's no such thing as loner Christians. To be in Christ is to be part of the body of Christ. You cannot be in Christ and keep yourself separate from God's people. That's not how it works. And I do believe that as we clearly are facing growing opposition to our message and to the work of the gospel, we do need to stand together to support one another. And I tell you this, to be a place of refuge for those who end up being hurt and damaged by what is going on in the unraveling of the values of our culture. There is going to be fallout from the collapse of marriage and from the sexual promiscuity and everything else. It's already happening. And we have to be a place that reaches out in love and embraces all who walk in, no matter how broken they are. And this is what Peter had to learn about the Gentiles. And that's why God did it this way. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, you know that this message is for us both a great excitement to know that we're included in what you are doing. And we're invited in Jesus to be part of your new kingdom. And yet you know how hard it is for us to embrace others who are different from ourselves. Especially to embrace those who differ in their understanding of your work. And yet, Lord, we pray that we increasingly will be known as people who love one another. People who teach and care for and support and encourage and correct one another. That we'll be known as people who forgive one another. Where our love is more important to us than the technicalities. Lord, we want to be your people and we want to glorify you and to know you more day by day. Work amongst us and speak to us in every way that you desire. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.